Welcome to Romancing the Saints with Pastor Gene Pensiero. We're glad you're joining us as we study verse by verse through books of the Bible, discovering God's extravagant love for His people. Now we pick back up in Romans chapter 1, verses 8 through 17 in the second part of a study titled, Paul's Roads Lead to Rome.
There is that kind of personality some people have where they're just going to break down the door. I've decided this is what I'm going to do. If I can't do it here, I'll do it here. I can't be stopped. I see a door, I'm going through it. It's closed, I don't care, I'll break it down. Other people, wow, look at that open door. I think I'll just sit here and see what happens. Maybe someone else will walk through it. So it's a metaphor, but I think you understand what I'm talking about. So you're not more spiritual because you're a go guy. You're not less spiritual because you're a prompt person. But sometimes you have to go through the door. Other times you don't want to break it down. It's up to us to figure those things out. You say, well, how do I know? I don't know. I figure that out for myself. You figure it out. Get good counsel. Pray about it. Get into your relationship with the Lord. God is your witness. He's with you. He'll help you and He'll establish it for you. Verse 11 says, I long to see you, that I may impart to you some spiritual gift so that you may be established. That is, that I may be encouraged together with you by the mutual faith of you and me. Now, Paul said he wanted to impart some spiritual gift, and in our minds we might immediately gravitate to the thought that because he was an apostle, he could, by the laying on of his hands, be a channel through which God would impart spiritual gifts to the believers. While we do practice the laying on of hands for various things, including when people want God to gift them or give them the baptism of the Holy Spirit, it seems from what he says next that Paul means something less exclusive. He was simply describing what happens or what can happen in the meetings of the church. Paul had a very high regard for the fellowship of God's people with one another. You'd expect that of an apostle, these guys in the first century who went around laying the foundation of the church. That, you know, they had the foundation that no one else can lay, that is Jesus Christ. And then they built on that foundation, they laid the foundation on top of that for the church. And he had a very high regard for it. And he wasn't just talking about friendship and socializing. Nothing wrong with that. That's great. This isn't a slam on that. But here he was talking about meetings of the church. He saw them as times when the mutual faith of believers would encourage everyone in attendance as they exercised their various spiritual gifts. He would impart, which means share, his gift or gifts, such as teaching. In doing so, they would be established, meaning they would be strengthened. The believers would also impart or share their gifts, and the result would be the encouragement and edification of the whole body of Jesus Christ. And so a church, you know, like Wednesday night, Sunday morning, smaller meetings, larger meetings, it doesn't matter. There's a lot of ministry going on. At a church like ours, where we hold the Word of God in high esteem, as well we should, because God says He values it above His very name. He esteems it above His own name. So we want to esteem God's Word and not get away from it. It seems like everything centers around the Word, and there's nothing wrong with that. But a lot is going on with children and with serving and with ushering and all these other. All of these are ways that we are imparting gifts to one another or sharing our gifts with one another for the common good, for the mutual faith, so that we're all built up in our most holy faith, and that as we leave the gathering to socialize or evangelize or whatever it is that we do, we're able to do it with a greater sense of urgency and joy and power and all the things that God provides for us. And so is the church important? And by that I mean the gathering of God's saints. Well, it absolutely is. It is essential. And Paul, he goes, hey, I'm going to Rome. I'm guessing he went to the Colosseum because he was a sports guy. He would have had ESPN, you know, on his phone, you know, to check the Angels scores and stuff like that. Get it, the Angels. Probably not the Devil Rays. Yeah. But anyway, you know, he was going to Rome, the center of the world, you know, at that time, to be with these Christians and to meet with them, not just to, you know, hang out with them and, you know, do stuff. He did that too, but he wanted to meet with them so that they could impart things to one another. And then in verse 13, he says, "Now I don't want you to be unaware, brethren, that I often planned to come to you, but was hindered until now, that I might have some fruit among you also, just as among the other Gentiles." If you follow Paul's missionary journeys, the three of them, you see that he was hindered in at least four different ways. First of all, the Holy Spirit sometimes hindered him. For example, when Paul wanted to go to Asia to preach the gospel, the Holy Spirit hindered him, prevented him, and instead he got the Macedonian call and went down to Philippi and went in that direction. So the Holy Spirit actually hindered him. The devil sometimes hindered Paul. He says so outright in 1 Thessalonians 1:18. He says, "Satan hindered us." And you might think, "Oh, well, wait a minute. I thought greater is he that is in me than he that is in the world." Well, that's true. He doesn't say the devil possessed me. He says the devil hindered me. Reminds you of Daniel in the Old Testament, where Daniel's praying and God dispatches an answer to him, but you know the prince of Persia, this demonic being, is wrestling with Gabriel until he tag teams Michael, you know, and he says, "Hey, Michael, I need help," you know. And Michael comes, and then Gabriel comes with the rest of the message. And so the devil can hinder. Other times, the pressing needs of the churches he had founded hindered him from going to Rome. He had things that he had to deal with. And then the fourth thing that Paul warns us about in Galatians 5:7 is false teachers. He says, "You ran well. Who hindered you from obeying the truth?" And so there are hindrances. Some are for the betterment of your walk, or at least they can be to the betterment of your walk as you learn what God is teaching you. But others are not. And so we're to ask ourselves, what, if anything, is hindering me right now from really walking with and serving Jesus Christ? And that's just an honest question we should ask ourselves from time to time. Is there anything, or what is hindering me? Who is hindering me from doing these things? And is there something I ought to do about that? Can I get rid of it? Can I be free of it? Or is this something that God has constructed for me to do, to hang into? If it isn't something you can change, then don't get frustrated or lose focus. Write it out and learn what God is teaching you. And so there's things we bring into our own lives that would hinder us. Get rid of those. Sometimes you're just in a situation not of your own choosing, and you think, "I could serve you so much more, Lord, if I was over here," and the Lord's just not opening the door. Don't get frustrated. Just hang out there and serve the Lord. You're being hindered, but it's for a good reason. Now, Paul speaks in verse 13 of having some fruit among you also, just as among other Gentiles. By fruit, he seems to be anticipating that many more non-believers would come to Christ through his teaching the believers and preaching to non-believers. Paul thought the gospel ought to have an effect when it was taught and preached. He believed that the gospel was a command for men to get saved. When he's before the guys there and they said, "Paul, it sounds like you even want me to be saved." And he says, I want everybody to be saved. You know, the gospel is a command to be saved. It doesn't mean there's always going to be the effect that we desire or, you know, that kind of a thing. But Paul had an expectation of what he's going to say in a minute, that I am giving words that are the power of God unto salvation. And for the hearts that will receive them, they are absolutely life-changing and radical. And so wherever he went, he had an expectation that the word of God would not return void, but that it would have an effect. So he says, "I'm coming to Rome, and you know what? There's going to be fruit when I come, because God has sent me, and I'm just going to watch what the Lord does." Verse 14, "I'm a debtor both to Greeks and to barbarians, to wise and to unwise. So much as is in me, I'm ready to preach the gospel to you who are in Rome also." Paul was a debtor. Now, we think of that as a very negative term, and it can be. His idea of debt wasn't a lack, however. It seems more like an overflow. He had been given so much by the Lord, he felt he was indebted and had to give back by sharing from the abundance that he had been given. And Paul just thought, "Man, God, you've given me so much." His understanding of the gospel and of salvation and the blessings, and when you compare that to the suffering that he went through, that he thought was just for a moment, and he called it a light affliction. I love what Paul considers a light affliction. If you were talking to the Apostle Paul, you couldn't complain at all. I mean, I'm sure he was gracious and all, but he's not the kind of guy you would want to complain to about your job. You know, I'm not saying, no, don't get me wrong, you know, we all have done that, I've done that, but not lately, but years ago, before I was in the ministry. I don't want you to get the wrong idea. And yesterday. No, that's not true. But, you know, Paul's not, because, you know, Paul, you're looking at Paul, and just as you're saying, I can see, you know, you could see Paul if he was at the church, you know, and he's shaking hands afterwards, and oh, you know, there's, you know, what's his name, telling Paul his story and stuff, and you think, yeah, there's Paul. He probably survived a shipwreck to get here. He probably floated in on a board, you know, with no clothes on and no money. Or he was beat up by robbers, you know, and he's still bleeding, you know, on half of his face and stuff. But he's pretty. And your problem is what? You're having what kind of a problem? You know, can't figure out when and how to discipline your children. Let's talk about that, you know, and stuff. But you know, so Paul, he's not the kind of guy. And you wanted to complain to. He was in debt. He said. On the other hand, he said, yeah, I don't consider any of that. That's a small thing. I have such a great debt to repay because God saved me on the road. I used to kill Christians. I was on my way to kill Christians. I was the biggest persecutor of the church, and God saw fit to save me. How can I be anything other than a debtor to the gospel? Now, Paul was ready to preach to those who were cultured, as well as those who were crude, to those who were intellects, as well as those who were ignorant. The gospel is a universal message. It's not an Eastern message. It's not a Western message. It's not an ancient message or a modern message, if you get my meaning. It is a message for everyone, everywhere, throughout all of human history. You know, some things only work locally. And by locally, it can mean, you know, within a people group or a country or something like that. There are some philosophies, some beliefs that you know, can work a little bit locally depending on the gospel works, if I can use that term, all the time, everywhere, with everybody, throughout all of time. It is God's universal message for the universal problem of sin, and it's applicable. And I only keep saying this all the time because, you know, it wasn't until I became a Christian that I started to realize that the gospel went back to the Garden of Eden. And actually, it went back before God even created the heavens and the earth. That it wasn't something Jesus and the boys came up with in the first century, like most people think. I've heard a lot of people say, I remember when I was going to college, that, well, Christianity is a relatively new religion. You know, if you and the thought was, if you want to be right, you go with the old religions, you know. You get into some kind of an Eastern religion, you know, or something that existed before Jesus came on the scene with his newfangled way of thinking and stuff. And then you think, yeah, that's stupid. I'm sorry. How many PhDs do you have? PH stupid. You know, I mean, it's just Christianity starts in the garden when, as far as our history is concerned, when God says, here's what's going to happen now. You've sinned. I'm going to come and I'm going to die for your sins. And I'm going to solve this problem, and it moves forward in a progressive revelation after that. And the gospel message never changes, but how we deliver it can change if we are truly wanting to reach people with it. We should not expect non-believers to conform to our presentations, to learn our jargon in order to hear the message of salvation. Without changing the gospel in any way, we must present it in ways that make sense to folks across every demographic. The fact that the message doesn't have to change and never changes doesn't mean that people aren't different. And I think churches go off the rails sometimes because we really want people to become like us before they get saved. And we use, sometimes you can't help but use big Bible words because they're in the Bible, but you have to define them. But to me, there's nothing worse than somebody who uses words that a junior high student can't understand. If you're, and I do it too, we all do it because, you know, hopefully we're a little above the junior high grade, you know, and stuff. But I was told one time, and I think it's true, you should be able to you know, in your preaching or in your sharing of the gospel, it should be understandable at about a junior high level. Now, here's the problem. You don't want to be at a junior high level because people think you're stupid. They don't think you're smart. And that's, you know, people sit there and you see it on their faces. They think, well, he's talking to me like I'm in junior high. I want him to use big words. I want to think that this is intellectual. And there's guys that do that. That's fine. But, you know, how many people are you going to lose? You know, if you leave a Bible study and you think, wow, that was really intellectual. It was so intellectual, I don't understand a word of it. But maybe someday I'll be that smart. I think the best Bible study is one that anybody really could understand. There may be a word or two that you don't understand. The word or two, I don't. Sometimes I think, I don't know what I'm saying, but it's the right word. But you understand what I mean. We want to be simple, and we want to reach people where they're at. You don't have to become that person. You don't necessarily have to, sometimes missionaries do. You get it totally into the culture, but, the gospel's the same, but our message can be geared towards different groups. Now, Paul preached the gospel. He said he's ready to preach the gospel in Rome, as he had elsewhere. John Phillips, in his commentary in the book of Romans, said this. He says, when Paul preached the gospel at Jerusalem, the religious center of the world, he was mobbed. When he preached it at Athens, the intellectual center of the world, he was mocked. When he preached at Rome, the legislative center of the world, he was martyred. Now, mostly we're going to be mocked, probably not mobbed or martyred. Possible, but unlikely. And being mocked can help us, can make us feel ashamed. And so in verse 16 he says, I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes, for the Jew first and also for the Greek. There are a lot of reasons why you might be ashamed of the gospel in the first century. Among Jews you would be ashamed because they considered it a shameful thing for a person to be crucified. It was what Romans did to criminals. And they were crucified outside the city naked in a very horrible way. And so when you say, hey, good news, your Messiah has come and he was crucified outside the city naked hanging on the cross. That's pretty shameful. And it was a stumbling block to the Jews. Among Greeks, you might be ashamed because they consider the message of the cross to be inferior or ignorant. We still face criticisms today, especially the accusation of ignorance. People like to think that Christians are people who haven't really thought things through. You're one brick short of a full load, basically, because, you know, science has proven there is no God, and the higher criticism shows that the Bible is full of errors, you know, and all those kinds of things. And people just think you're stupid if you've committed your life to Jesus Christ, and they mock you. The gospel, though, is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes. One author wrote, the gospel is not advice to people suggesting that they lift themselves. It is power. It lifts them up. Paul does not say that the gospel brings power, but that it is power, and God's power at that. Rome was reputed to be the center of world power, but despite all her power, she was powerless to change men's lives. The ancient philosopher Seneca called Rome a cesspool of iniquity, and the ancient writer Juvenal called it a filthy sewer into which the dregs of the empire flood. Salvation has the basic meaning of being delivered. The gospel delivers sinners from the penalty and the punishment and the power of sin. Notice the emphasis on believes, not on behaving. God does not ask men to behave a certain way in order to be saved, but rather to believe. Historically, this message was preached for the Jew first and also for the Greek. Jesus told his first followers to wait in Jerusalem for the promise of the Holy Spirit, then preach in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and the uttermost parts of the world. We live in the time when the gospel is going out to the uttermost. The gospel is given to us in 1 Corinthians 15, verses 1 through 4. I'll read it to you. It says, moreover, brethren, I declare to you the gospel which I preached to you, which also you received and in which you stand, by which you are saved. I deliver to you, first of all, what I received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures. So that's the gospel. That's simple enough. But here's the question. Since God is infinitely holy, how can he save sinners and receive them into his presence based solely on what they believe? It has to do with what is here called the righteousness of God. Verse 17, for in the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. Now, the word righteousness is used one way or another 60 times in this book, and it's used in at least three ways. First, it is used to describe the attribute of God by which he always does what is right, just, proper, and consistent with his nature. Second, the righteousness of God refers to the method by which he saves ungodly sinners. And third, it refers to the perfect standing which God provides for those who believe on Jesus. The righteousness of God, then, has to do with how God is able to save ungodly sinners and give them a right standing before him without violating his holiness or any other attribute of his nature. It is revealed by the gospel to be from faith to faith. That means the way that God saves sinners consistent with his nature is by faith from beginning to end. It begins with faith and it continues by faith. It is a matter of what they believe, not how they behave. Another word is now introduced in verse 17, the word just. It could also be justified or justification. William Barclay explains the meaning of the ancient Greek word diakou, which means justify. He says, all verbs in Greek which end in double O always mean to treat or account or reckon a person as something. If God justifies a sinner, it does not mean that he finds reasons to prove that he was right. It does not even mean at this point that he makes the sinner a good person. It means that God treats the sinner as if he had not been a sinner at all. Justification is the gracious act of God by which he declares a believing sinner righteous on the basis of Jesus Christ's finished work on the cross. It says the just shall live by faith, and that could be translated the justified by faith ones shall live, meaning they will have eternal life. A paraphrase would be justification by faith is how God saves sinners and remains holy. God saves ungodly sinners. He gives them a right standing before him without violating his nature when they believe what Jesus did for them on the cross as their substitute. God justifies them. He declares them righteous because Jesus was both God and man. When a sinner believes in Jesus, God can treat the sinner just as if he'd never sinned at all. He sees the sinner in Jesus Christ, and he's able to declare that ungodly sinner righteous. Well, later on in Romans, see Paul utilize a banking metaphor to illustrate this. He tells us that when a person believes in Jesus, God, it's like God putting a deposit of righteousness into their account. You ever have somebody deposit money into your account? Automatic deposit. When you believe in Jesus Christ, he deposits righteousness in your account, and he debits your account sin. So that when he looks in your bank account, you know, on these crime shows, they always look in your bank account to see if you've paid the hitman and stuff, you know. When you look at, you become a Christian. Before you're a Christian, if you look in your heavenly bank account, it's full of sin. After you get saved by grace through faith in Jesus Christ, all that is gone and all that's there is the righteousness of Jesus Christ. It's a little bit crude as an illustration, but it makes the point. The book of Romans will explain that there is no one righteous, nor can you ever become righteous by behaving a certain way. The only way for you to have God's righteousness is for him to declare you righteous, and the only way he can do that is for you to believe in Jesus, the God-man, God incarnate. In verse 17, Paul quoted from the Old Testament book of Habakkuk. In Romans, he will quote from the Old Testament more than in all his other letters combined. That tells me that this is no new message. This is the gospel that has been preached from the garden until today and for all time. Justification by faith was God's plan of salvation from the beginning. It is the only possible solution to the problem of sinful men getting right with a holy God. There's no other way that a sinner can be made right before God except through the shed blood of Jesus Christ as his substitute, except by the imparted righteousness of God. I'll close with this quote by E. Stanley Jones. He says, religions are man's search for God. The gospel is God's search for man. There are many religions, but only one gospel. Amen?
Pastor Gene has been serving in the Central Valley of California at Calvary Hanford since 1985. You can find hundreds more Bible studies by visiting our website at calvaryhanford.com. There you'll find video, audio, and transcripts of sermons just like the one you just heard. You can also find links to get Pastor Gene's books at calvaryhanford.com/books. We hope you'll join us next time on Romancing the Saints as we continue to discover that you are the passion of Jesus.